This will be our third message looking at Paul's sermon to the Ephesian pastors. And the reason I've taken 3 weeks on this text is that Paul's instructions here are very important for the New Testament Christian, and they must be taken with gravity and solemnness. As Paul says in verse 21, I solemnly testify. And verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies. And in this message to the Ephesian elders, which is recorded for the church, for our instruction, we have Paul focusing on three truths, three main subjects that he deals with. And of course, the first is the importance of the Great Commission and Paul's resolve to fulfill the Great Commission despite all of the trials and the opposition. Verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I might finish my course and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So let's not forget that these are the marching orders that Jesus left us with. He didn't call us to build a boat like he called Noah. He didn't call us to build a wall like he called Nehemiah to build a wall. He didn't call us to build a temple like Solomon. Our dispensation from God is Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20. Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded. And so we need to make this our goal. And by the way, Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is one of the first verses Christians memorize. I don't know if you all have that one memorized, but it's right up there with John 3:16. And we're not to consider our lives dear to ourselves, but we're to put first the ministry of testifying of the grace of God. I love what Jesus said to Pilate. He said, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Every Christian should be able to say the same thing. We are here to testify to the truth. We are truth testifiers. That's our job. We're to show that in our lives and in our teaching, our doctrine, and everything we do. So now the second subject that Paul addresses here is to be on guard against false teachers, verses 28 through 31. Savage wolves will come in, false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing. And it's one thing to preach the truth, to testify of the gospel of the grace of Christ. It's another thing to preach the truth in the face of those who are teaching falsehood and saying it's the truth. That's hard. It'd be a lot easier if there were no false teachers, right? It's hard enough with unsaved people. They don't want to accept the gospel. But then you got the false teachers on top of that, wolves in sheep's clothing and buildings that call themselves churches that aren't teaching the gospel. And so this warning that Paul gives is to not be naive, to not tolerate everything, to not be inclusive of everything, which is an error that sometimes Christians can fall into because we want to be the nicest guy in the room. And we can have love, but at the same time, it has to be tough love. Now, the third truth that Paul emphasizes, what we're going to talk about today. Well, what do you think the third truth ought to be? If you just had three truths to leave with a group of elders who you'd never see again, what three truths would you emphasize? Kind of like the old question, you know, if you were on a deserted island, what three books would you take with you? Well, what three truths would you think are so important that you would emphasize those to these elders? The Church of Ephesus, one of the key churches in the New Testament. I think Paul's third point is actually a surprise. Point one is evangelism. Point two is doctrinal integrity. Point three is to work for a living. He says in the text, these hands have ministered to my own needs and everything I have shown you by working hard in this manner. Oh, not that. Work. I mean, let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about fellowship. But the third point is this four-letter word, work. As I said before, it's not the prohibition to not work on the Sabbath that I have problems with. It's the other command to work the other 6 days that I have problem with. That's the real dilemma. So in Acts chapter 20, Paul sets a New Testament example here for all the believers in the church. Example of sacrificial labor for others, not just in ministry, but in physical labor. And this is true Christianity. And what is not true Christianity is the health, wealth, and happiness gospel that teaches that the check arrives in the mail. The more that you study the New Testament, the more you understand that the check in the mail Christianity is anti-Christianity. What do I mean? Well, it goes like this. You're poor, and if you exercise faith and you give to the church a big check, a check for you will come in the mail, and that will pay off all of your bills, and that will buy you a new house and a new car. In other words, God provides for you by giving you money from other people who do the work for you. You think that's biblical? No. It's not the way of Christ. You see, somebody had to work by the sweat of their brow to build you that house. All of the systems, you know, the heating, the air conditioning, the electrical, the masonry, the drywall, the paint, the trim. It's a lot. And somebody has to work to build you that car. You know there's 30,000 parts in a car? Somebody has to stand behind a lathe or behind a press and actually create that thing. But that's what Christians do. We don't take the wealth of the world. We actually make the wealth of the world. That's the true Christian work ethic. And we should be greatly offended by this teaching of the check comes in the mail Christianity. I call it that. You can call it many other things. But that's what it's reduced to. I read in the Bible that God will provide for our needs by the work of our hands. That He'll give us the strength of our hands to actually produce the wealth. And the takers, the people who want the check in the mail, are the communists. They're the statists. They're the landlords. They're the leisure class. They are the ones who refuse to work by the sweat of their brow, as we read about in the book of Genesis. In fact, there are many groups that actually have that check in the mail mentality. You can Google this. There's ultra-Orthodox groups in Israel that take advantage of the Israeli welfare system. And Israel has a real problem with these ultra-Orthodox Jews because they don't work. They believe it's their duty to sit and read the Torah all day long. And they justify it by believing that God is more important than physical labor and work. Whereas in the scripture, we're taught that we serve God actually by our physical work. Well, Paul did not teach that false theology to this new Christian church. Verse 34, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs. There was no miraculous check coming in the mail for these spiritual apostles. Paul had to work. And what did he do for a living? Acts chapter 18, verses 2 through 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, including Paul, for by trade they were tent makers. Paul also writes to the Corinthians, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. Also, 1 Corinthians 4:12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we're reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. 2 Thessalonians 3:8-9. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. So that's true Christianity. And that's the emphasis Paul wants to leave here with these Ephesian elders. Do you think this is important to emphasize in the Christian church? A good foundation as far as what Christianity is going to look like for the next 2,000 years during this dispensation of God? Could you imagine there were some believers thinking, well, we're just going to be like Elijah and the raven's going to bring us bread? You know? Or something miraculous is going to happen in the New Testament. We're just going to be like the disciples who are able to throw their nets away for 3.5 years and follow Jesus around. Paul says, no, we're now got a different kind of ministry here. You know, there's another form in which this is found in even religious Christian circles, and that's the get-rich-quick schemes. Those seminar speakers. And they're out there teaching that you need to be financially independent. And that's great. Even the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we ought not to be the slaves of other people. But you know what they mean by financial independence? Make other people do the work for you, right? Make residual commissions or create some sort of multi-level marketing system where, you know, you live off of the work or the heads of other people. You do it by flipping a house or by becoming a landlord. It's amazing how many Christians get caught up in this and they don't consider that this is unprincipled. It's a departure from the Christian work ethic. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with building a business, getting people to work for you, but the Christian doesn't do it for the purpose of using those people. The Christian builds a business for the purpose of blessing those people with a job. That's also part of our work. So again, the point is that work is part of genuine Christianity. The Apostle Paul set an example here. He puts a priority on our earthly work. We should never ignore the work we do from 9 to 5 or whenever. We should never think, oh, well, the real spiritual work done is just on Sunday morning. No, we serve Christ in everything that we do. And our true mission down here is in farming and in manufacturing and in building. You say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth to work for the heavenly kingdom? Well, yes, he did, but that doesn't mean we refrain from all earthly work. We just don't build it up and store it and hoard it. But we do serve the heavenly kingdom with our hands in earthly things. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, oh, tent making? I want my mansion in heaven. Why should I bother making a tent? I mean, it's just going to rot. It's just going to, the moths are going to eat it. Jesus said, moth and rust doth corrupt. So why should I involve myself in tent making? I'll just sit around and I'll just read the Bible and preach the gospel. Well, because we can use these earthly things to provide for needs, show our love toward God, and it's part of our calling. Notice Paul's rebuke to non-working Christians. 2 Thessalonians 3:11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Ooh. Here's an anecdote. I was talking with somebody a while back and said that he was in a moving company and they hired some Middle Eastern men for the day. And they worked the whole day. And at the end of the day, the Middle Eastern men said to the regular workers, he says, problem with you Americans is you work too hard. I thought, well, that's a good compliment. That's the Christian work ethic. Well, we still have left of it. So Acts chapter 20, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothing. So I was reading this. It's a really amazing thing that Paul did not live in the lap of luxury. Even with the smallness of the early church, even with the persecution, Paul had enough followers to have carved out for himself a pretty decent living. Even the least popular teachers in Athens made a decent living off of teaching. But Paul, like Christ, didn't come to be served, but to serve. There are two contrasting characters in the Old Testament that come to my mind. I just want to look at them real quick. Elisha's servant, Gehazi. Elisha refused to accept money from the Syrian officer, Naaman, having healed Naaman. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, secretly went to Naaman and said, oh, Elisha has changed his mind. He would like some payment, a talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing. And so when Gehazi came back, Elijah asked him, where have you been, Gehazi? And Gehazi said, nowhere. Elijah said to him, is it time to receive money, to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Is this the time? 2 points being made there. First, Gehazi should not have been laying up treasures upon earth. But secondly, He should not have been taking money for the Lord's work. Who did the healing? God did. And Paul did not cover silver or gold in doing the work of the Lord. The next example is Nehemiah. Nehemiah was called of God to build a wall around Jerusalem, to reestablish the city as the center of Jehovah worship. And Nehemiah could have made lots of money off of the wall project by buying land inside the city, and then after the wall was built, selling it for more, because the value of real estate in the city really went up when there was a wall around the city, just the way it was in the ancient world. But in Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah says, I didn't buy any land. In fact, the former governors who were before me, they taxed the people. I didn't tax the people. Not only didn't I tax the people, I actually provided a table and food for, 150 people? Yeah, 150 Jews and officials. He was giving rather than getting. That's true service for the Lord. Very few people think that way. The sad truth probably is a lot of Christians would see nothing wrong with Nehemiah flipping a few pieces of land and making some money off the project. Because a lot of people think, well, as long as you need to make money, might as well make money, selling Christian t-shirts and Christian this and that and church supplies for profit. But Peter instructs us that we should always do the work of the Lord in giving out the gospel voluntarily, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. We need to have different motives. And Paul even mentions this, that his reward is that he wanted to make the gospel without charge. And that's a good principle to live by. So he says in verse 34, back to our text, you yourselves know that these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who are with me. That's also quite remarkable, because it really is difficult to do ministry and then to actually have to do physical work on the side. I've done that, and it's hard to live almost like two different lives. So Paul would work with his hands during the day, and then at night, he would preach and teach. As it says in the Thessalonican epistles, working day and night, and then also in 2 Thessalonians, labor and hardship, we kept working night and day. Now, Paul did at times refrain from working, and he would receive gifts from churches. And there are times where he would give himself fully to the ministry, and he would live off the gifts of these other churches. Even Jesus, remember, for a while he was a carpenter. But then for the 3.5 years when he began to minister, then he went full time. And also with the disciples. They went full-time with him. They laid their nets down. So there are times you can be full-time. But the point is that your ministry always needs to be sacrificial. Constantly sacrificing your time, your talent, your treasures to reach the world for Christ. And that's always a good indication between the true minister of the gospel and the false minister of the gospel. Because the false teachers, if there's no paycheck there, they usually leave. So just keep that in mind. That's usually what motivates them. So verse 35, in everything I've showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul says, look at my example. A picture's worth 1,000 words. It's one thing to tell someone how to live. It's another thing to show other people how to live. This is what love looks like. This is what patience looks like. This is what work looks like. Can you model all those things before other people? We're all convicted now, and now it's time to go. We should just go on home now, right? It's hard. Now, the inclusion of the phrase, help the weak, is very significant. It's not just about helping oneself, but helping those who are weak. Now, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul rebukes the freeloaders who didn't work. But there are weak people in society that either can't work or can't work enough. And they're called the weak. Just a number of texts here in this regard, such as 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. There are people who are unruly. Encourage the faint-hearted. There are people who are discouraged. And help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Also, Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And remember in John 12, Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. So who are these people? They're the handicapped. They're the children. They're the elderly. They're the moms who need to stay home with their children. There are some people who couldn't even make a single product or service if their lives depended upon it. They can't start a business. They can't handle the responsibility. They can't take the risk. They're able to work if people set up jobs for them and if they're told what to do. But those people are actually part of the weak, and it's okay to admit that you're weak. Or you got a different calling. I have no interest in starting a business. That's not my calling, because I'd rather let everybody else mess with that, and me, I'll do with what God's called me to do. But it's not insulting. It's no shame to be weak. Just admit your weakness. Here's another story. Over here at over in Cliffwood Beach is the old Anchor Hocking glass plant. It's been closed since the 1980s. You've probably seen at the store Anchor Hocking glasses. They used to make them over here, and back in the 1980s, the workers threatened to go on strike. And Larry Bunton, who was the pastor here, talked to the manager over there, and he said, you know what? We don't make any money off of making these glasses. The only reason we're running this business is to keep these guys working so they can feed their families. And eventually, the electric rates in New Jersey went so high, they had to shut down and move out. And so it's abandoned over here in Clifford Beach. But I thought that what a great attitude this manager had. And that's what motivates the Christian business owner. Most of those guys, you know, they couldn't get the machinery together. They couldn't get the glassware together. They wouldn't, the marketing, all that. For somebody to bring it all together for them is a calling of God to provide work for those people who can only do so much. So that's helping the weak. I've often said to men, that you have to do enough work to feed and house and clothe and bless your children, your wife, your elderly parents, the sick, missionaries. One man has to provide for at least 20 people, if not more. Don't be discouraged, guys. Economically, if you study some economic theory, it's actually quite possible. One man can probably provide enough to supply the needs of 100 people. If they work smart and they work right. And most of the wealth of this world is produced by a very small number of people. And they're a great blessing, and God raises those people up. So Paul concludes with this universal church truth that should guide us here. It's more blessed to give than to receive. How many have heard that phrase before? It's more blessed to give than to receive. It's actually one of those statements that people say is in the Bible that's actually in the Bible. Right? You know, a lot of people run around saying, well, doesn't the Bible say do unto others before they do unto you? Right? No, the Bible doesn't say that. To be blessed of the Lord is used throughout the Old Testament, such as in Psalm chapter 1, blessed are, you know, those who do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. It means to be rewarded by God in every way. And Jesus continually taught that those who give will be greatly rewarded. Now, we don't have any statement in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where Jesus directly said this, but this is a statement that was well known in the early church that Jesus did say. In the Gospels, we have quotes that are quite similar. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 10:8, freely you've received, freely give. Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. Or how about Psalm 41? How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. Or Psalm 112. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. He will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. Or Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord. And God himself did this, didn't he? He gave his only begotten son. Or 2 Corinthians 8, 9, we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sake he became poor. So what's amazing is Jesus is not asking us to do something he didn't do. He gave of himself because he's a God who shares and is gracious and gives out many presents. So we're being asked to imitate the character of God, which is what's behind all of God's commandments. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with the one who has need. And then after giving all of these commands, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God. God is not asking us to do anything that is even outside of his character. All right. I'm going to share with you something from my summer reading. I've been reading Solzhenitsyn's account of the Russian Gulag. And I think it's a good contrast between the Christian and the heart of the Christian who gives and the heart of the natural man who steals and takes. And he wrote that you would expect in the Gulag, in the Russian prison, your enemy would be the prison guards. That all the prisoners would be colleagues in misfortune. But your enemy is also the prisoners themselves. They're all thieves. You would be thrown into a cell, and on the bunk above you, you would see them. Cruel, loathsome snouts up there wearing expressions of greed and mockery. Each of them looks at you like a spider gloating over a fly. Their web is the grating which imprisons you, and you've been had. Oh, but then suddenly you see a small cross dangling from one of those necks. Yes, and a little aluminum cross on a string. You are surprised and slightly relieved. This means that there are religious believers among them. How touching. So nothing terrible is going to happen. But immediately, this believer belies his cross and his faith by cursing, and he jabs two protruding fingers at your eyes and says, I will gouge out your eyes, crowbait. Well, that covers their entire philosophy and faith. The little cross dangling there, and your eyes watch this wild masquerade. And then an emissary of the ugly snout descends, most often a vicious boy whose imprudence and rudeness are thrice despicable. And this little demon unties your bag and rifles through your pockets, not tentatively, but treating them like his very own. From that moment, nothing belongs to you any longer. And all you are is a rubber dummy around which superfluous things are wrapped and which can be easily taken off. Nor can you explain anything in words, nor deny, nor prohibit, nor plead with this little evil skunk or those foul snouts up above. They're not people. This has become clear to you in a moment. The only thing to be done to them is to beat them without wasting any time flapping your tongue. But how can you hit those three on top of the bunk above you? Well, maybe you can push them away. No, you can't even do that because he'll bite your nose right off. And they have knives, too. A person wholly unfamiliar with the thieves don't anticipate this battle. Up to this point, they have assumed incorrectly that the only enemies are the Soviet guards. But these new prisoners need to be educated and arrive at the understanding that the prisoner thieves are the rear end of the guards. But then Solzhenitsyn goes on to say, these thieves all belong to that same ordinary, sinful, everyday humanity among which you have spent your whole life.